If you want to see revival in our church, shout amen. If you want to see revival in our community, shout amen. If you want to see revival in our city, shout amen. With all of this enthusiasm, I think I could just conclude my sermon here and let you guys just go out and preach the gospel. Good morning, everyone. It is once again a tremendous blessing to be able to be with all of you here this morning and to be able to preach to you God's word. I am quite encouraged to have our theme this year revolve around revival, because revival addresses the very need of not only our church, but all churches around the world. Throughout history, there have been many great kinds of revivals, and they have been called the Great Awakening. The first Great Awakening began in 1730 and lasted all the way through 1743. Evangelists such as Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield began to preach the gospel to the masses, and many were saved because of their preaching. Now, we can make a new Great Awakening happen in our city today. We don't need to wait for God to raise up men like Jonathan Edwards or George Whitfield or Charles Spurgeon to make a revival. What we need is for all of us to have that courage and that boldness to stand up for our faith, to preach the gospel, and to obey the call and the command of Jesus Christ. Recently, I came back from my trip to Urbana, as Faye, Christian, Ruth, and Neil have explained in our Sunday school. So I'm going to tell you, if you're a young person, or maybe not so young, a young at heart, I highly recommend that you start saving your money now to go there 3 years from now in Urbana 2018. I was among a crowd of 16,000 people, out of which over 600 people were saved. And I thought to myself, if these 16,000 young people were all scattered and sent to every country across the world, just imagine the type of the revival that can take place. Imagine how many lives would be won for Christ. The one important thing Urbana taught me was that despite the persecution and tragedies, especially brought by ISIS, God is still at the throne. God is still on the throne, and many souls are being saved, even at the cost of their own life. Many Muslims who have turned their hearts to Christ have done so at the cost of being abandoned by their own family, some at the cost of their limbs, their hands, their feet, and for others, some have done it at the cost of their own life. They did so because this was just how real Jesus was to them. This was how real Jesus was to them. So the question remains for all of us who live without much persecution here in Canada: how real is Jesus in your life? Is he worth sharing to your coworkers at work or your classmates at school? Is he worth standing up for when he's being mocked? Or is he not worth it at all? Let us come to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you graciously and humbly, Lord, knowing that you are God who sends out the laborers into the harvest field. And Lord, as we have learned from your word, the harvest is plentiful, but yet the laborers are few. And we pray, O Lord, that you may send out you, the Lord of the harvest, to send out laborers to harvest and to reap, and to harvest and reap, O Lord. And we just pray at this time that you may remove any form of hindrances or distractions that may keep us from hearing your word, but open our hearts, our eyes, and our mind to be able to be challenged by your word and to be able to understand it and to apply it into our daily lives. Father, I pray that you may forgive us and cleanse us from any form of sins that we as a church may have committed, but that you may cleanse us, O Lord, with the precious blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. So I pray, O Lord, now that you may prepare our hearts to be able to receive your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen. So as we look here in Luke chapter 10, verses 1, actually, I know the scripture reading was from verses 1 to 12, But our main passage is actually from verses 1 all the way up to 24. And I will be reading to you the verses that weren't read. I'll be reading that to you later on. But as we turn to our text this morning, I want us to be challenged by the very statement Christ has made when he sent out the 72. He said, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." If we actually turn our Bibles back to Luke chapter 9, the chapter itself ended with the cost of following Christ. And I'm going to read to you chapter 9, verses 57 to 62. So if you have your Bibles, you can just turn to that. And it says here, "As they were going along the road, someone said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' To another he said, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God.' Yet another said, 'I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say my farewell to those at my home.' Jesus said to him, 'No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God.'" Now here, both Luke chapter 9 and 10 are connected in the sense that before Christ sends out the 72, he reminds them of the very cost of following Christ. As we have read in Luke 9, 57 to 62, we discover the radical commitment when following him. The kingdom of God should take precedence over all things in your and in my life. Moving to chapter 10, Jesus was on mission, preaching the kingdom of God in the towns and villages. He was also on the way to Jerusalem, where he would, of course, face his ultimate death at the cross. But as time limitations prevented him from accomplishing the mission by himself, even the 12 couldn't do it. Of course, you could send out the 12 to all the countries of the world, but still they wouldn't be able to make it to every person, of course, and every town across the world. So the 12 couldn't do it. So he needed to turn to his other disciples, those who were followers of Christ, just to see how effective they were. So he sent out 72, each with a partner, to prepare the way for his coming. Of course, not his first coming, but for his second coming, when he will return to gather his elect from the four corners of the earth. So the object and the purpose of missions, my brothers and sisters, is preparation for Christ to come into lives, into towns, and finally to come again into the world. I will repeat that. The purpose of missions is preparation for Christ to come into lives and into towns, and finally to come into the world today. However, even though Christ sent out the 72, of course, not even the 72 could do it. Not all of them could complete the task God has assigned them, which is why God told them to accept anyone in ministry who did not reject or oppose them. So he now asked them to pray for others to come and join forces with them to reap the harvest. So already in Christ's ministry, the soil had begun to produce and the harvest was now ready. Now here Jesus teaches us some very important things about the harvest. So now we will go to our first point, the harvest. The first thing we need to understand about the harvest is that the harvest does not wait. The harvest does not wait. Either you reap it now or it is ruined by weather or by withering. As Jesus sent out the 72, what comes as a remark is that not one of the 72 that Jesus sent made an excuse not to go. And oftentimes I hear many excuses coming from Christians, excuses such as, "I'm not ready, I'm not comfortable, I don't want to ruin the friendship or the relationship I have with that person." Or the one I hear the most is, "I already know what they're going to say, so what's the point of even sharing or talking about God? So, you know, why bother?" Now, of course, I myself am not excluded from using some of these excuses, as I've used some of these excuses in my own life. But what Christ is teaching the disciples here is he provides us with the window of opportunity. He provides us with a window of opportunity to share the gospel when the harvest is ready to be reaped. The longer we keep on making excuses, the more opportunities to reap the harvest will pass. The more we as a church continue to make excuses, the more opportunities to reap the harvest will pass. The most important challenge I learned in life is that life is short. And truly, we do not know what tomorrow will bring. Sometimes we think that we are physically and mentally strong, that we are untouchable, that nothing can hurt us. But then as soon as God intervenes and humbles you, you will see and realize just how temporary our lives are. A revival in our church, in our community, and in our city is necessary because there are souls that are going to hell because of excuses. There are souls being sent to hell because Christians are making excuses. Romans chapter 10 verse 14, here Paul says, "How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." The only way for people to know Christ as their personal Lord and Savior is if they hear the word. The second thing we need to understand about the harvest is that God places us in different fields to reap His harvest. Just as God controls the field, He is also the one who selects and sends out the workers. Of course, not all of us are gifted with the gift of preaching or the gift of teaching. And not all of us are called to go to certain countries around the world to do missions. But what all of us are called to do is to share the gospel in the harvest field that God has called us to be. It's no accident that each of us are in the workplace or the school that we are in. It's no accident that you are there. Your work or your school is your harvest field, is the harvest field that God has sent you to be in. And God has divinely placed you in that harvest field to reap His harvest. Now, as Jesus sent out the 72, He did not promise that the task would be easy. Rather, His command placed disciples at the crossroads. A warning accompanied the command. Wolves and wild animals known to prey on lambs awaited them. They would have to show trust. You see, the devil could care less about non-believers because they don't have Christ in their hearts. But who the devil does care about is believers in Christ who know the truth. The devil prays like a roaring lion seeking to devour those who uphold the truth and those who know the truth. And sometimes he comes in the form of a wolf in sheep's clothing to deceive the lambs. By preying on the lambs, he sends trials and afflictions to demotivate us from sharing the word. He sends entertainment, the media, and worldly pleasures to make us lose sight of the goal. He sends us money, gifts, and praise to persuade us to take pride in ourselves and to stop us from placing our trust and faith in God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we must not take this warning lightly, for the moment we are deceived, we lose sight of the goal and the purpose of which God has placed us, which is to preach the gospel. So in order to keep ourselves from falling victim to the devil's deceptions, we must properly train ourselves through the reading and meditating of God's word through prayer. If we look back in Matthew chapter 4, what happens in Matthew 4, the way Christ was able to defeat Satan was by properly quoting the scripture. Satan himself quoted scripture to try and deceive Jesus. And he did so at the garden. And when he did it at the garden, he deceived Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve fell into sin. But Jesus had an excellent understanding of the scriptures, and he knew that Satan had misinterpreted it. So the question for all of us is, how well do you know your Bible? And I'll tell you a story that I found online. And what happened was, there was once a husband, and he went to the sheriff because his wife went missing. And the husband said, my wife is missing. She went shopping yesterday and has not come home. And so the sergeant said, well, what is her height? And the husband said, I'm not sure, a little over 5 feet tall. And the sergeant said, what was the weight? And the husband said, I don't know, not too slim, not really fat. And the sergeant said, the color of the eyes? Oh, I never really noticed the color of my wife's eyes. And the color of her hair, you know, it changes a couple times a year. She goes to the salon, you know, changes it. Sometimes red, sometimes white, blonde, you know, whatever, maybe the rainbow, maybe dark brown even. And the sergeant said, what was she wearing? Oh, you know, could have been a skirt or shorts. I don't really remember exactly. What kind of car did she go in? She went in my truck, the husband said. And so the sergeant said, what kind of truck was it? And he said, oh, it was my brand new Ford 2015 Ford F-150 King Ranch 4x4 with EcoBoost, 5 liters V8 engine, special ordered with manual transmission. It has custom matching white cover on for the bed, custom matching leather seats and floor mats. Oh, it's a great car. You should get it. That's what the husband was telling the sergeant. It said there's trailering package with a gold hitch, DVD. Oh, don't forget the navigation. It had navigation. 21-channel CB radio, 6 cup holders, and 4 power outlets added with special alloy wheels and off-road Michelins, you know, the best brand for wheels. You really like cars. And the sergeant interrupted him and said, don't worry, buddy. We'll find your truck. So the moral of the story is that the husband knew more about his truck than he did of his own wife. Now, I hope this isn't the case for you husbands. There's going to be a couple's fellowship, and if you don't know the color of your wife's eyes or her hair, then I think you're in trouble. I think you should sign up on the back. So the same goes for us in our own Bible. I believe that the time will come when Bibles will no longer be acceptable in society. And therefore, the only way for us to defend our faith is by memorizing and meditating on the scripture. The psalmist writes, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against thee. The third and final thing we need to understand about the harvest is that the harvest demands commitment. As we have read from verses 1 to 16, we discovered that the 72 who were sent were prohibited from bringing essential items for travel. Items such as money, extra clothes, or even an extra pair of sandals for walking were all prohibited. Now, you're all probably wondering, how could Jesus do that? How could he send out the 72 without money, without clothes, without extra shoes? How can he just send people without financial or material support? Now, the reason why they were prohibited such things is because Christ wanted them to place their faith and their trust in him, that he would provide their needs. With regards to payments, God provided them with financial support by being paid according to their work, but they were prohibited from seeking for more pay. God provided them with shelter by allowing families to open their homes for them and to stay, but again, they were prohibited from looking for better living arrangements, as that was not the focus. The focus wasn't to earn money by preaching the gospel. The focus wasn't to find, you know, a mansion or a better living place. That wasn't the focus. The mission had to be central, and in order to keep the centrality of the message of their mission, they needed to remain committed to their goal. Money and beautiful homes are not the problem. The problem is the love for money and the love for material possessions. As the Bible says, the love of money, it didn't say money is the root of all evil. It said the love of money is the root of all evil. Christ knew the heart of man, which is why in order to keep the 72 that he sent from falling victim to the love of money and material possessions, he prohibited them from seeking more, because he wanted them to see that their mission and their goal was far more valuable than money or material possessions. Jesus wanted the 72 to see that the goal and the mission of preaching the gospel is far more valuable than money or material possessions. He wanted them to stay committed to the goal. That is why Christianity is more than just a religion or a relationship. It is also a commitment. A commitment to the mission that God has called each and every one of us to. So finally, point number two, we go to the reward. There is a cost in following, the cost of following Christ is high, but the reward we receive for following him is of eternal value. From verses 17 to 23, and I will read that. 17 to 24. If you have your Bibles, if you could turn to that. Luke 10, 17 to 24. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then, turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." From verses 17 to 24, we can read that the messengers, the 72 that God has sent out, returned ecstatic and full of joy. They exercised power beyond their dreams, as even evil spirits obeyed them. "Could anything be better than this?" they probably thought. But Jesus surprised them with his answer. He said, "Satan had fallen from heaven. God had won the victory." When Jesus' followers dedicated themselves so totally to him that even the demons respond to their demands, then the kingdom of God is near. Satan may continue to work in this world, but his ultimate defeat is assured. He has no place in heaven and no more power for victory. The kingdom is already at hand. The victory is certain. All that remains is God's timing for the final victory and for the final battle and the total victory against Satan and his followers. Christ promised the disciples more power over everything that symbolizes evil in this world. Evil has no hopes for victory. The work of Christ on the cross and the cross-bearing faithfulness of the disciples prove that the rule of Satan are gone forever. Temptation, suffering, rejection, even the death symbolized by the cross may waver Christ's followers. But in the final hour, Christ is a victorious judge who rules over the whole world, judging evil and rewarding his faithful disciples. God is a God of justice. Sometimes in our lives we feel injustice come, and sometimes we can't even find the answer. But God is our judge, and he will bring justice upon those who are unjust. You cannot run away from God. God is everywhere. He is omnipresent. You cannot run away from him. So how did the disciples react to this? They reacted with great joy. The same joy promised Zechariah at the birth of his son John the Baptist. The same joy announced to the shepherds at Christ's birth. The same joy with which you welcome God's word. The same joy heaven expresses when one sinner repents. The same joy the news of Christ's resurrection brings. The greatest source of joy has nothing to do with earthly treasures, with money or material possessions. The greatest joy comes in knowing your name is written in the book of life, that you are assured a place in his eternal kingdom. But what brings even far greater joy is when we are winning souls for Jesus and having their names written in the book of life. Don't you want to see the names of your friends, of your classmates, of your coworkers written in the book of life? Do you want to see their names written in the book of life? I'm sure we all do. Jesus himself expressed his own joy, a joy caused by the Father's work and inspired by the Spirit's revelation, for God is the source of all joy. The Spirit showed Jesus what God had hidden. And the disciples were the first one. The disciples were the first ones to whom Jesus revealed the great secret of the Father's nature. He pronounced an indirect blessing on them, telling them that they had received what the great prophets and the kings of history had hoped for. They saw the climax of God's plan of revelation and salvation. You see, David, Hezekiah, Josiah, Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Daniel had all looked forward to this day, but had not been allowed to see it. This placed great responsibility on the disciples, because they had revelation no one before them had ever received. They had Jesus die on the cross for sinners. That they had the Messiah come on earth. That was what the prophets of old and the kings of old of history had always hoped for. They always looked forward to seeing the Messiah. But of course, they weren't able to see it. But the disciples, the 72, they were all able to witness it. And of course, this placed a great responsibility on them, because they had a revelation no one before them had ever received. And the same goes for us today. You see, unlike the 72, we have the complete Bible. We have the complete Bible going from the book of Genesis all the way to the book of Revelations. And we have the Bible written in many different versions and translations. We are the good soil in which Jesus has planted God's word. So in conclusion, I'll end off with another story. This one's also a couple story, so I'm sure you'll all like it. It's a story I heard from Urbana, and that I want to show you, that really touched my heart and really challenged me. There was once an architect. There was once an architect who was building a church. He wanted to build a church, and he wanted to design a church so that way believers in Christ could gather and worship God in his hometown, where there was no church. In his hometown, there was no church. That's why he, as an architect, he wanted to design and build a church so for believers who are who are in the underground or who are in homes can come and gather. But one day his boss came to him and told him to stop building the church. The architect, being a Christian, replied to his boss, telling him that he will not stop building the church. So the boss pulled out an envelope filled with cash, but the architect still refused. The next day, the boss came back with even more cash, with even more money, but the architect still refused. The next day, the boss came back with even more money, but the architect still refused and told his boss that it doesn't matter how much money you're going to give me, I will not stop designing and constructing this church. So finally, the following day, the boss came back with a suitcase full of money, and he told the architect that if you do not accept this suitcase full of money, then your life and your family's life will be in danger. So the architect went home to his wife, and he asked her what he should do. He said, "Honey, I don't know. My boss said that if I don't accept the suitcase full of money, then my life and our life will be in danger. Our children's life will be in danger." The wife, in her wisdom, replied and told him, "Husband, I did not marry you for your looks. I married you for your integrity and for your faith in Jesus Christ." So that same day, he returned to his boss's home and told him, "If you can offer me something greater than what Jesus has offered me, then I will stop building the church and accept it." He went back to his boss and said, "If you can offer something greater than what Jesus has offered me, then I will stop building and designing the church, and I will accept it." The moral of the story, my brothers and sisters, is that the greatest reward we have as Christians is our salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. The greatest gift we have is the gift God the Father has given us through the death, burial, and resurrection of His only Son, Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. Jesus Christ offers us the greatest thing that no man can ever beat, which is the gift of salvation, of eternal salvation. And so we come back to the question, what story will you tell? As we leave this place, this building, and we go out to the world, I challenge you to ask yourselves, what story will you tell? Let us come to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much because today I am challenged. And I hope that each and every one of us here today are challenged by your word that you have sent out the 72 disciples to go out into the world to preach the gospel. And as the scripture says, they came back joyful. And I believe that many lives and souls were saved by the 72. But I pray, O Lord, that you likewise will send us, like you have sent the 72, to go out in the world and to share the gospel. There is a pressing need of revival in our church. There is a pressing need for revival in our community and in our city. So it is my prayer, O Lord, that you may send us out to the harvest field that you have called us, whether it is in our workplace, whether it is in our school, or even in the streets of our community. I pray, O Lord, that it won't just be by our words, but that it would also be our life. That people will be able to see Christ lived in our life. That they will see the transformation of our souls and come to ask us, why are you so different? Why are you always so joyful in times of trials, in times of tribulations, in times of injustice? You are still joyful. And the reason why we have such joy is because Christ has won the victory for us at the cross. And as the Bible says, if He is with us, who can be against us? Not even the devil can be against us. Not even his demons can be against us. Because Christ has won the victory and God is on the throne. And for all of us today who have come for the first time, I want to tell you that God loves you. That God loves you so much that He sent His one and only Son to die on the cross for our sins. And I ask you and I press on to you that and challenge you that you come.